Heavenly Father, we believe with all of our hearts that your Son, Jesus Christ, is seated high upon his throne. We believe that he is worthy of being adored even this hour. We don't adore him rightly, Father, because of the sin that still reigns in our hearts, and yet we don't long for that. You are so worthy of our gathering and our praying and our singing and our hearing your word. We are ill-equipped at times to receive it, but I ask that you would overcome that this morning by your Spirit, and that we would find ourselves wonderfully able to hear, to rejoice, and to be changed by you this morning. We're so thankful that you are changing us each and every day. By the power of your Spirit, you're making us more as Christ is. I ask that you would continue to do that even this hour. Father, we long to be a content people, people who are so overjoyed in the love that we have with you in Christ, that we can go through each and every day, the good and the bad, until you call us home, rejoicing, being that people set apart, bringing you great honor and glory. We know as well, Father, that more oftentimes than not, we are discontent, that we are subject to our circumstances and to the events of this life. I pray, Lord, that you would take this passage from Exodus chapter 2 and that you would help to destroy the strongholds of discontent in the hearts of our brothers and sisters here in this church. That you would make Christ so clear and the sacrifice he made so clear, and now the love relationship we have with you so clear that we could say of ourselves and collectively as a church, we are content in the Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would do this by showing us how you know us. Deep, intimate, relational knowledge of us. And then cause us to rejoice, I pray. I thank you for all those that you've gathered here this morning to hear your word proclaimed. I praise you for all those you've gathered in your true churches here in the South Bay. We pray specifically, Lord, for gospel community this morning. I pray for Brandon O'Sullivan, as he's going to proclaim the gospel, and for all those that you will gather to that church, we ask, Lord, that you would be gracious with their gathering this morning, that your Holy Spirit would dwell mightily, that you would send them out from that place to share the gospel with their family and friends and co-workers, and that you would do a mighty work on the west side of Santa Cruz through gospel community. We ask, Lord, that you would do that through our church as well, that even this day, Lord, you would cultivate in us such a burning desire and passion for Christ that we cannot remain silent. That you would open our mouths, that we might proclaim the good news of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, Exodus chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, we have several ESVs that we can get you. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and I'll have someone bring you one. All right. So in Exodus chapter 2, we are continuing working through this, we would call it an epic book. The story is fantastic. The stories throughout Exodus are fantastic. If you were raised in a home that had storytelling time, I was. We raised my boys like that. It is a precious time because stories are one of the primary ways that we communicate relationships. And so we started this grand story looking at this epic movement between Pharaoh and Moses and Israel and Egypt, and then ultimately between God and Satan, as God reveals to us this greater story, the creation, fall, redemption, restoration story that we are part of. And it's a story that is worth captivating our attention, but even more so, it's a story worth listening to because we're part of it. It's not a story that's absent us, we're in it by grace in Christ. And so if you've been with us these past few weeks, we started back in the very end of Genesis when Jacob and his family were no more than 70 in total. And then we went from Genesis chapter 50 to Exodus chapter 1, and we fast-forwarded 400 years, and we ended up in Egypt still. But Jacob and his family were no longer 70. They were a mighty nation by the tens of thousands. God had prospered them. He had prospered them so much that Pharaoh became uneasy with this immigrant population within his borders. And so he set out to slow that population down, to thwart the very will of God. He enslaved them. He enacted infanticide through the midwives. And as we saw last week, he said, enough's enough. He commanded all his Egyptian people to throw Hebrew boys into the Nile River. And that's where we meet Moses. And we see that God, through his providential grace, took Moses and saved him supernaturally and then set him apart to become Israel's Savior, to bring God's people out of the bondage of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Now, if you were here with us last week, we saw how Moses had this understanding. Stephen makes this clear to us in Acts chapter 7, verse 25. Moses had an understanding that he was to be the deliverer, but he didn't start off on the right foot. Moses literally decided to take things into his own hands. And as you saw last week, he decided to kill one of the Egyptian taskmasters that was brutally beating one of his brothers. And in so doing, he went from the prince of Egypt to a fugitive murderer on the run. He finds himself not as the set-apart, ordained Savior of God, but as someone who is fleeing for his own life, trying to save it. Look at verse 15 with me. When Pharaoh heard of it, specifically the murder that Moses had committed against the taskmaster, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know we always try to preach in context because the story of Scripture needs to be told in the context of the story. So you got to know where Midian is, or at least a little bit about Midian. Midian was far enough away from Egypt that Pharaoh couldn't get him. Most archaeologists believe it was on the northwest side of Arabia, modern-day Southern Arabia, and it was occupied by a nomadic people called the Midianites. They were desert dwellers. They didn't have a fixed location, but would move from place to place depending upon the water. Now, according to Genesis chapter 25, the Midianites were descendants of Abraham also from his wife Keturah. And it is very likely that the Midianites actually had some understanding of Abraham's worship of Yahweh, and that Jethro, who would become Moses' father-in-law as a priest of Midian, also retained some worship of Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So Moses spent his first 40 years in Egypt, being raised first by his parents, Amram and Jochebed, and then at the age of 9 or 10, moved into the royal palace and was raised literally as a prince of Egypt, as a grandson of Pharaoh. And then, as he commits murder and flees for his life into the land of Midian, we pick up phase 2 of Moses' training. And he'll now spend the next 40 years until he's 80 years old in the house with Jethro and God shaping him to become the Savior that he had been ordained to be. From this time, I want to look at three things as we close out chapter 2 here. Three ways that God continues to grow his people and redeem his people out of slavery. Three ways that apply to the Israelites, and then we're going to see that it applies to us as well. First, by cultivating contentment. This is what God does in the hearts of his people. Number two, by allowing for discontentment for our own good, even though we hate it. And then number three, he grows us and leads us by reminding us that he knows us. That he knows us. I pray that you're able to listen this morning. I know at times on a Sunday morning it's hard to sit for 45 minutes and listen, but by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, I pray you do. These teachings are God's words, not mine. All right? So if you need to stand up, walk in the back, move your arms and legs, that's fine. I'd rather you be moving around and hearing than sitting and not hearing at all. Amen? All right, point number one, cultivating contentment. How does God do this? Look at the latter part of verse 15 again. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. So when we pick up the story, Moses he's fled as a 40-year-old murderer on the run, sitting down at a well in Midian. And God, who is gracious and faithful, and as we will see, the ultimate disciple maker, does not give up on Moses. He stays with Moses, having saved him at birth, having saved him now from the hand of Pharaoh. He's going to continue to strive with Moses and make him into the Savior that he ordained him to be. In other words, God's not given up on him. God's going to continue to love him and care for him and grow him in the midst of his mistakes. And they were big mistakes. He was a murderer. And yet God says, I'm not going to leave his side. I'm going to stay the course with him. 40 years in the desert, he will teach Moses to serve and to be content. 40 years. My beloved, this gives me great hope. This gives me great hope, knowing the number of times that I fail my father and that I rebel against him in sin. And I know in Christ, he will not leave me. The number of days that I do not live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus, and yet I know my Father is faithful, and he will stay the course with me, and he will stay the course with you if you are in Christ. He will persevere with us, and he will grow us in this faith until he brings us home. He starts off by cultivating in Moses a servant's heart. Look at verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses saved them and watered their flock. So Moses finds himself at a well. Lots of great teaching there. I can't touch it. Maybe another time. And he's compelled to intervene. Similar to his intervention with the taskmaster and the brother that was being beaten. But this time, he doesn't commit murder. He's making a step in the right direction. This time, he intervenes, and it says that he stood up and he saved them. And of course, what a great foreshadowing of the day that he will stand before Pharaoh and save the Israelites from slavery. He comes and he intervenes rightly to save these daughters of Jethro, one of whom would be his future wife. Some of the commentators actually said that he was, you know, there were 7 beautiful women, and here is Moses, an eligible bachelor. I don't think that was the emphasis of the text, but maybe it was. What I was more taken by is that he actually watered their flocks. This is the prince of Egypt. This is a man who never watered anybody's flocks. That was a servant's job. More specifically, that was a female servant's job. And yet we find here Moses not only intervening, standing up and saving them, but then serving them. And you have to stop and say, God's obviously doing something in this man. He puts his life at risk again to save 7 women he did not know. And then after saving them, he takes the role of the servant and he waters their flocks. Moses, who had been served his entire life, was learning to serve. There's something else that God is doing here, and he's growing Moses in contentment. Look at verse 18. When they, the 7 daughters, came home to their father, Reuel, it's Jethro will know him, and I will refer to him as such. He said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." So Jethro finds out about this nice young Egyptian servant, this prince that he does not know yet, and he wants to show gratitude. It was embarrassing to him that his daughters would go out, be served by him, and not invite him home. Hospitality in the culture at the time, and even so today, not only required for strangers to come in and eat, but to stay as long as they wanted, assuming they needed it. And so Jethro tells his daughters, go get the man. Bring him back so we can eat. Bring him back so we can provide for him if he is in need. And then we read a most extraordinary thing in verse 21. It says, and Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he, Jethro, gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, we'll find out a little bit later in Exodus chapter 18 that Zipporah also gave birth to another son, Eleazar. And it's the name is this, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh at an older age. And so the movements that we see here in Moses' life in a very short, compressed period of time are both extreme and necessary. He went from living in a palace, in the palace of a king, in one of the most powerful countries in the world, eating the best food, getting the best education, enjoying the best entertainment, never serving but being served, even getting dressed, he would have someone dress him, living on the prosperous Nile River, to where? To living in a tent in the desert. All this to prepare him for the 40 years he would spend living in a tent in the desert leading God's people. He didn't know this yet, but God did, and he was preparing his servant. Moses went from being the prince of Egypt, not just a citizen of Egypt, but a prince of Egypt, to a sojourner in a foreign land. Why? So that he might identify with God's people who had been sojourners in a foreign land for over 400 years. He went from the prospects of marrying a royal princess and having a royal wedding to marrying the daughter of a nomadic desert dweller. He went from ruling over a nation to shepherding sheep. Now, oftentimes in the Christian culture today, we think of shepherding sheep as somewhat glamorous. It's not at all. And to the Egyptian, it was horrific. To the Egyptian, it was the lowest vocation possible that a man can hold. Genesis 46, 34, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptian. And this is where Moses is. Each movement in Moses' life in a relatively short period of time was quantum in nature, downgraded. And yet we're told in verse 21 that Moses was content to dwell with Jethro. Moses was content in what God was doing in his life, even though everything seemed upside down to him. And everything that God was doing, he would use in Moses' service in the future. And most of you know that centuries later, Jesus Christ would make a similar descent, but of infinitely more grand scale. Jesus would also leave his Father's palace in heaven, and he would take on a tent we call flesh. He would assume a bodily form to die for our sins upon a cross, to enter a grave, to be raised from the dead, and then to maintain that body forever and ever. He left the fountain of the living water flowing from the throne of God to enter into the spiritual desert of man's sinful condition. Early in his ministry, we know that he too would be led out in the desert, not 40 years, but for 40 days, and he'd be tempted by Satan. And in one of those temptations, Satan said to him, if you would just bow down to me, we can bypass the cross. I will give you all the kingdoms of earth. I have that authority, Satan said. I will give that to you. All you have to do is bow down to me. Tempting. And don't think the temptation was not real. Christ was fully human and fully God. Our Lord revealed his perfect contentment, his total satisfaction in his love relationship with the Father in his response to Satan. He said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The creator of the universe, of all that is seen and unseen, came down from heaven to become a shepherd of those saved by grace through faith. Our great shepherd. From the sweet eternal communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past to the isolation of the cross, enduring the slavery of our sins so that he could set slaves like us free. Jesus gave up more than Moses. Jesus gave up everything to make for himself a people who would know and love and enjoy his Father forever. Jesus gave up everything, listen, so that we could become faithful servants. Servants, completely content in the love relationship we have with the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. I would argue, and I imagine most of you would agree, that one of our greatest struggles, ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, out of the presence of God, out of the refreshing river of life, that everything that it touches, it brings refreshing to. Ever since then, there has been a radical and dysfunctional discontentment in the heart of mankind. That lack of deep, abiding satisfaction and rest. Not thrashing about. When we look upon our lives and we look upon the world, it's more like we're ravenous wolves just trying to consume or long to consume whatever we can. And as soon as we consume it, we want to consume the next thing. God created you in his image to be satisfied in him. God created you to be content in him above all else. Not the prince of Egypt, not marrying a princess in Egypt, not living in a palace, which many of us long for, not ruling over a nation, which many of us long for. Not all the food or sex or music or money your heart desires. They'll never satisfy, my beloved. There's not a single thing right now in your life that you long for that will be the answer to your longing. Do you know that? Your aspirations at work, your aspirations in your family, whatever you want to do in ministry or relationships, whatever that thing is, even that really good thing that you want will not satisfy it once you get it. Why? Because God is the one. He made you to be satisfied in him. And if you do not have that satisfaction, you never will be. You never will be. Nothing less, and I praise God for this, nothing less than a life giving, radically intimate, joy-filled relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now and forever will bring contentment in your life. Nothing less. Certainly nothing more, because there is nothing more. And without this contentment, and here's the hard part, if you do not have it, you will be an ineffective servant of our Lord. Moses did not have it. He was an ineffective servant, so God had to grow contentment in his heart. You see, the professing believer who's not content in Jesus Christ will spend their entire life trying to find contentment in something else. They will waste their life trying to find it, longing for it, searching for that happiness, that one thing they think, once I get this, I will no longer hunger and I will no longer thirst. And then they'll get it, some, and they'll go after the next. And the next, instead of being deeply satisfied in your relationship with God through Christ, and as a result, being set free. Being set free from the sin of discontentment, and it is a sin. Being set free to have and enjoy God in such a way that you can serve him in your contentment, and in so doing, find yourself wonderfully equipped to do the work. So, my beloved, when God leads you, and many of you are there right at this moment, when God leads you into the deserts of this life, when he brings hardship, when he strips away those things that you have put hope in and your identity in, when he takes those things away, you do know it's an act of grace. If you are in Christ and God takes something out of your life that you are so attached to and you long for so much and you think that'll bring me joy, when he does that, he's loving you. He's loving Moses. Moses' life, his life turns upside down. It's almost the opposite of what he had in Egypt, and yet God is loving him in the midst of it by making him content in him. So when you, now listen, Exodus is wonderfully practical. When you come up short at work, when your career is not going the direction you'd like it to go, all those years of school, and you're not where you want to be, when you feel, my beloved, like you are failing as a parent, or failing as a child, or failing as a brother or sister or a friend. When your relationships with family and friends leave you lonely and longing. When your children are grown and they leave the house and you have this sudden sense of, what do I do as a father? What do I do as a mother? When anxiety gets the best of you, or old age, your mind and body not doing what your mind and body used to do, making the very small things in life now difficult. When you find yourself as a sister or a brother, as a son or daughter of God, when you find yourself struggling, God is in the midst of it to grow you. We talked last week, nothing happens by chance. There's no such thing as coincidence. And so all these struggles at work, at home, in the church, in relationships, God is training you, training me. He uses every situation in life, the good and the bad, to transform us, to make us holy, to make us more like His Son. Moses' standard of living was downgraded in every area, and yet God was using it to transform his heart. From the prince of Egypt to what? To a satisfied servant of the Most High God. That's where God wanted Moses to be. That's where God needed Moses to be before he'd send him back to Egypt to set his people free. And he would do this, my beloved. I hope you know this. He would do it for his own glory. He would certainly do it for his people, but he would also do it for Moses. He would bring suffering and hardship to Moses for Moses. You say, well, why would he do that? If he loves him so much, because if Moses can't get off the throne of Egypt and become the suffering servant that Christ called, that God called him to be, then he can't be content. And nor can we. Nor can we. Centuries later, I love this, God would send his Son as the living water so that we might drink Christ through faith. You remember that fantastic dialogue that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well? Do you remember what he said to her? He said, whoever drinks the water that I give will never be thirsty again. And he wasn't talking about physical thirst. He was talking about that contentment in the heart that we so desperately need, that we lost in the garden and we want back now. Jesus said, that water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that's it, my beloved. I could stop right now. That's it. You have that. You taste that. You drink that. You'll have contentment. And you'll be able to serve the Lord. And so when he draws you into the desert, you'll say, thank you, Lord. When the struggles come, you'll say, thank you, Lord. In the midst of the good times, you'll say, thank you, Lord. I am content in you. And so first, I pray that we're able to see that God does this great work to cultivate contentment deep in the hearts of his people. But there's something else here that you would say is almost the opposite, and in ways it is, but the end is the same. Point number two, he also allows discontentment. Look with me at verse 23. I pray you're still with me. Verse 23, during those days, those are the days that Moses is in Midian, the 40 years to be exact. During those days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And so 40 years have now passed. Moses is now 80. The Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who wanted Moses dead, is now dead. And the people of Israel are finally, after four centuries, coming to their senses. And they begin to cry out to Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They no doubt had turned prior to this calling out to all the other gods and all the other hopes. We certainly know they thought the passage of time would work. I mean, they had been enslaved, some say, for centuries, but time passed and the suffering increased. Some of them likely were hoping for a change in political power. The Pharaoh died, right? And so they were hoping with this change in leadership, maybe they would find some relief. But there was no relief from the new king. The new king died, a new king took over, but their old sorrows remained. And so what we find here is that time, which we often say, you know the old adage, time heals all wounds, that's a lie. They put their hope in time, time failed them. They put their hope in political power, regime change, that failed them. They had absolutely no power in and of themselves to overcome their plight of slavery. They were slaves, they were powerless. And so what do? They turn to God, and they cry out to God for relief. Verse 23 again, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The expression in the Hebrew is emphatic, intense grief, bitter distress, painful agony. They had hit a breaking point. They could not go another year with this type of suffering, and so they cry out to God. While Moses is in Midian, you do know an entire generation, 40 years, an entire generation had been born into slavery, had lived in slavery, and their only prospect is that they too were going to die in slavery. And it appeared to them that God, Yahweh, this great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was doing nothing. He was doing nothing to help them. The supposed Savior was gone, has been gone for 40 years. But appearances, my beloved, you know, can be very deceiving, especially when it comes to kingdom work. God is always working on behalf of his people. God is always involved in the redemption of people out of judgment. And he was here as well. He was doing two remarkable things for the 40 years that Moses was in Midian. One we just looked at, and he was training up Moses to be the content servant savior that he would send back to redeem the people out of Egypt. But he was also working on the Israelites. He was using their suffering to prepare their hearts and minds so that they would want to not only flee Egypt, but I think more importantly, come under his authority, come under his kingship. You see, he wasn't setting the Israelites free from King Pharaoh and just letting them roam about and go wherever. He says, I want you to transfer your allegiance from this evil king to me, the good king. And so he needed to make that working in their hearts and minds as well. And so he was doing that through their suffering until they finally cried out to him. Now the Bible confirms, and I would argue that our life experiences would testify to the truth that the taskmaster of sin, still residing in our own hearts, can be attractive at times. I mean, we say, well, why wouldn't they want to leave Egypt and all that suffering? We could pose ourselves the same question. Why don't we want to leave sin and all that suffering? Why do we go back to it again and again? The taskmaster of sin is slippery. The Bible says clearly that sin is what? Pleasurable for a season. In fact, even in Hebrews 11:25, when speaking of Moses, the author said, Moses chose to be mistreated with his people rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin as a royal prince. And I'm sure he had many. But all sin, regardless of how pleasurable it is for a season, all sin leads to slavery and all sin leads to death. God needed, not for his own sake, but for his people's sake, he needed for them to understand and endure how deep the bondage was in their lives. He needed them to see that so they would not only want to be set free, but to come under his good kingship. His goodness and grace as the living God. He always needs this for his people, whether it be bondage in Egypt or bondage in the church today. God always needs his people to see that sin is, as the Bible says, utterly sinful, utterly reprehensible, so that we too might hate it and turn to him. He needs us to see that all sin fundamentally is a rejection of him and his kingdom. He needed the Israelites to see that as well. He needs us to see it so we will long to be set free and long to come under him. So God, once again, acting in grace by compelling the Israelites to groan in their misery. It's an act of grace that this intense grief and this bitter distress would cause them to do what? Finally, cry out to God for relief. No longer time, no longer politics, no longer their own power, but say, Lord, help us. And I would argue, my beloved, that if you've walked with the Lord any period of time, that's been one of your most profound prayers, has it not? Help me, Lord. Crying out to God. Simple prayer. Utterly profound in its power. Until we groan, my beloved, at times under our own sin and suffering. Until we hate it, we too, like the Israelites, we won't cry out for it. We'll say time will heal it. We'll say political powers will heal it. We'll say the church will heal it. But God must, because God's the only one. He's the only one that has the power to set you free from the taskmaster of sin and bring you into his kingdom. Elihu, if you remember this from Job, when he was giving his not-so-good counsel to the suffering servant of God, he said this, "The godless in heart do not cry for help when God binds them." They do not cry. But, Job 36:15, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. In other words, God uses discontentment. He uses struggles. He even uses the sin we will not let go of to bring such grief and such desperation that we will stop crying out for the false saviors and we will finally cry out for Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he did that distinctly at one point in time in your life. And I pray he's still doing that with you today. How often, my beloved, how often have you struggled with a particular sin for some time? And then you did battle with it and you confessed it and you turned from it. And it was a real turning, only to find yourself the next day ensnared by that same sin. Did you hate it enough? Did it become utterly sinful to you enough? Were you like the Israelites in Egypt saying, "I can't do another day of this slavery. Lord, set me free. I will come under you now." I think we're very much like Lot's wife as she looked back upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as God was destroying it from heaven by fire, she longed to be in her sin. But by God's grace, when sin becomes utterly sinful to you, when the sin in your life that you begin to hate and you cry out to God, my beloved, the great news, that's when there's hope in you actually overcoming that sin in your life. That's when the taskmaster can actually be put to death, not by your hand as Moses did, but by God's hand. Because only God has the power to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. Only God. You remember the great healing of the paralytic that Jesus did? The first thing he says is, "Your sins have been forgiven." And they said, "Who are you? Only God can forgive sins." They got that right. What they didn't get right is that they were speaking to God in the flesh. Only God has the power. When sins become utterly sinful to you, you'll stop looking at time. You'll stop looking for political change. You'll stop looking for that new relationship or that new job or that new home. You'll stop because you'll say, "It's utterly foolish. Only God can set me free from this." And you will turn and you will cry out to God. In what manner? You will pray. You realize that this is a prayer in Exodus chapter 2. When they're crying out to God, they're praying to God for relief. And you will find yourself becoming a person of prayer, asking God to set you free by his grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. You will ask for this because you will remind yourself of what you believe to be true, that through the work on the cross that Jesus bore this weight of sin, this eternal damnation of sin in his own body to set us free, so that we might live as a free people under the authority and majesty of his Father, the true King. So when God becomes your only hope, you will cry out to him for salvation and you will cry out to him daily. And I know many of you do. Many of you cry out to God daily to be set free. And every time you do, look at verse 23. You need to know this. Every time you pray to God, it goes up to God. That prayer goes up. Verse 23, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And that means, my beloved, there is serious power in prayer. If you remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus, through the apostle John, said, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just. Now listen, he will forgive us our sins, and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. So when you go to God in prayer, when you begin to cry out to God in prayer, you are bringing the power of the gospel and deliverance into your situation. God is always there. He's with you. But he's waiting for you. He needs to grow you in your faith, in your perseverance. He needs to grow you in contentment. He's waiting for you to cry out. So why don't we? Why do we wait so long to be set free? Why do we wait so long to cry out to God? He so wants to deliver you, but your heart has to be right. I don't want to oversimplify this. I want to be really careful with the text here. Suffering in life is part of living in this fallen world, and life is really hard at times. I'm not suggesting for a moment that when the taskmaster of sin has you down, you can just throw this prayer out and God will magically deliver you. There is no quick fix. Transformation of the sinful heart and mind takes time. For Moses, 40 more years. 40 years. For the Israelites, from the time that Moses was born, when they were struggling in slavery and genocide, 80 years. You say, 80 years, that's the whole life. Yeah, that is for a lot of us. Exodus forces us to face this reality. Now listen, that the prevailing darkness until Christ comes again oftentimes will define our experience. The good news is we don't have to face it alone. We don't have to battle the taskmaster of sin or go through the struggles of daily life on our own. We have him. We have his strength. Even if it's 40 or 80 years of suffering and hardship, you know two things that are unequivocal. One, Jesus Christ is with you in the midst of it. Remember what he said to the disciples, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I will be with you even to the ends of the earth. And you know something else too. He's with you now, and he's promised you something glorious. To the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:21, listen. He said to the one who is victorious, that's the one who perseveres by faith, in grace, in the suffering and the hardship. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, Jesus said. It's a big throne. Jesus and the church are there together. Jesus said, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne, so too will we if we persevere to the end. In our instantaneous culture, we want a quick fix. I'm not offering you that. But I am offering you the power of prayer each and every day for you to call upon the living God who loves you infinitely in Christ and will intercede on your behalf. It may not relieve the struggle. He may not overcome the sin immediately, but he is there working with you through it. He didn't give up on Moses. He won't give up on you. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to fight sin daily. He wants to grow us in this struggle. Most of all, he wants to use the struggle to make us content in him, to find our joy and our satisfaction in him, regardless of our circumstances. All right, I pray you've seen, one, how God cultivates contentment. Number two, how he allows for discontentment. And then the last one, and if you're not awake, wake up now, because this is the best point. Last two words of the entire passage, how he grows and guides us by knowing his people. And you say, that sounds strange. How does he guide us by knowing us? Pain and suffering, the deep struggles we have with sin, these are great matters in life. For many of us, they are matters of life and death. And from this text, if we're going to pull something out of it, a big picture, it's saying, trust in God. In the midst of the struggle, trust in God. When you're battling the struggle, cry out to God. So the thinking person has to say, well, wait a minute. In my darkest times, when life and death hang in the balance, you're telling me to go to God first. I am because the Bible tells you to. So, what assurance do you have? One, that he will hear you. Got to ask that question. And number two, what assurance do you have that if he hears you, he will answer you? What hope is there in that? Look at verse 24. 24 should send you about 10 feet off your seat. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. What hope should you have in praying to this God that you cannot see? The same hope that the Israelites had in crying out to him while in bondage in Egypt. In response to their prayer, so I want you to see this. God, there are four things here. He does four things. He responds in four ways to their prayer. They pray, he responds, he hears them, he remembers them, he sees them, and he knows them. And if I could, in the next few minutes, just give you a taste of this, two things are going to happen. You're going to cry out to God when you are struggling with the taskmaster of sin. You're going to cry out to God when life is really hard, and you will be content in him. They prayed, and yet their prayers were not wasted. They did not disappear into thin air, did they? Rather, it says, God heard their groaning. Their prayers, their groaning, they're crying out for help. It made it up to God. Why? Because God listens to his people. God listens. I know there are a lot of people in your life who do not listen to you. And many of you find great frustration in that. It may be a spouse. It may be your children. It may be your boss or a colleague. Great frustration and consternation from never being heard. That's not our God. He hears his children. Secondly, we're told that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And do not think for a moment that God forgot. And they cry out and he goes, oh, that's right. That's not what this is saying. When we're taught this in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when it says that God is remembering something, it is a call to action. He says, all right, that's right. I did make that covenant and I will act upon that covenant. I promised that I would take you and make you into a mighty nation. I promised that I would bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I promised from you I would bring the Savior of the world, and God is going to move upon that promise when he says, I remember, I remember. That's reason to call out to God. And then he says in verse 25, God saw the people of Israel. That's very much like verse 11. Remember when Moses went out? He wanted to take a look at the burdens of his people. Not just to see how bad the suffering was, but with the intention of acting. Same idea here. God saw his people. He looked upon their struggles with the purpose of doing something about it, to provide for relief. And the last thing that he says is, and God knew. And it ends that way. In the Hebrew, it ends that way. And some people try to attach something to it. God knew what? He must know something. What did he know? I mean, at its most basic level, certainly he knew their situation. He knew they were suffering. He knew they were struggling. He knew they wanted relief from that. He's having compassion upon them. But almost every Hebrew scholar and almost every single commentary said it's way more than just that. I mean, he's omniscient. So of course he's going to know. So why say God knew? Most argue, and I believe this to be true, and if it is, my goodness, let it grab your heart and cause you to rejoice. It is a relational knowing. Going back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, as Adam knew his wife and conceived Cain. This is a knowing, not just of the facts surrounding their situation. This is a bond. This is a relational knowing. An intimacy forged in the covenant made with Abraham centuries before. When God says, I know my people, God knows his people. He's saying, I love them with an everlasting love. We sing that, do we not? My beloved, if you're in Christ, you're known by God. If you are in Jesus Christ, If Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are known by God. Not just your name and your address, but you are known by Him intimately. As Adam knew Eve and bore Cain, in the intimacy of a relationship utterly profound, this is how God knows you in Christ. As a husband knows his wife, as a brother knows a brother, as a father knows a son or a daughter. So, when you find yourself struggling with circumstances in life or battling the taskmaster of sin and losing, if this is true, what is revealed here in verses 24 and 25, then you are foolish if you do not cry out to God. You're foolish. I say that in love. I would say you're the greatest of fools if you do not cry out to God in Christ in the midst of those really hard times. He's with you in the midst of it. Do you know that? When you cry out to God, He's there. He's present. He's walking with you. The Spirit of Christ, called the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. Do you remember when Paul is on the road to Damascus, orders in hand to arrest and put to death more Christians? Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus, strikes him blind, and then says to him what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ, how can we persecute you? You've ascended into heaven. You're seated at the right hand of the Father. Because Christ is intimately attached to His church. He experienced the suffering. He was being persecuted. He was being beaten. We cry out to God because He hears you when you groan. Groan to God. He hears you better than most. He remembers His covenant with you. Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. God has not forgotten that covenant He made with you in Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He sees your situation and He's not insensitive to it. He intercedes in accordance with His own will, according to His own time, which may not be our timeline. It's usually not. He intercedes when it is best for you. Imagine had Moses arrived on the scene in Midian at the well. He's brought in by Jethro. He marries Zipporah. He has children. And a year later, he's sent back to Egypt. Failed savior. 40 years God needed with Moses. He needs that with us. Sometimes more. If you're like me, a lot more. He sees your situation and He intercedes on your behalf because He knows you. He knows you. You're not just some random cog in the machine. He knows you. He knows you through and through, and that might scare you a bit, but only if it's outside of the gospel of grace. He knows you all the way to the bottom, every sin, every thought that you have made, are making, or will make, and yet what? In Christ, He loves you like a son. He loves you like a daughter with an everlasting love. That's the relationship we want most. That's the relationship that will bring true, lasting, forever contentment. That I am fully known and I'm fully loved. No other religion, no other faith, no other worldview teaches anything as radical as this, that you can be known by God all the way to the bottom and loved all the way to the top in Christ. And He can love you like this. I want your love to increase for Him. He can love you like this, a sinner saved by grace, because when His Son groaned in the garden, when Jesus Christ groaned from the lashes and the beatings, when He groaned from the cross, God turned away. God did not listen. He did not see. He did not intervene. He did not look upon the perfect Son who took our sin. He did not look upon the beautiful One. And He did not do that so that we could be looked upon. He did not rescue Christ from his groaning so that we could come to him as sinners saved by grace. Those of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you haven't, do so today. Cry out to God today. He did that so that he would hear our groaning and answer it. He would see our struggle and respond. He'd remember this great sacrifice of his Son made on our behalf, making us holy and righteous by his blood, and he would know us. Christ became unknown that we might be known by God. This is what you want, even if you don't realize it. In your heart of hearts, this is what you want. This radical, intimate relationship with the living God through Jesus. This is what you want. You were made for it. You were created for it. Knowing and being known by God in this most intimate way. When Jesus was praying to the Father in John 17:3, Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He said, "I thought eternal life was going to heaven. I thought eternal life was being in the presence of God forever. I thought eternal life was communing with the saints and eating really good food at the wedding banquet. It is all those things. But the essence of eternal life is knowing and being known by God. And you can have that right now in Jesus Christ. You can enjoy that right now in Jesus Christ. And you get to enjoy it for all eternity." David, he got this. He got a taste of this when he was out in the wilderness, when he was in flight from Saul. Listen to this. This is from the 63rd Psalm. This is where we want to be. I'm going to close in prayer in a minute, but this is where I want us all to end up. David says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Oh, I hope we can get there. That's where you want to be today, tomorrow, and forever. Lasting contentment, knowing and being known by this most remarkable God. Satisfaction and joy unspeakable. And the more you press into it, the more you press into this relationship with Jesus Christ, the more this will become real to you. The more sin will become utterly sinful and you will hate it. The more inclined you will be to cry out to God immediately in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the tough temptation. And the more you'll be satisfied regardless of how God answers. Regardless, you'll be satisfied because you will say, "God knows me. God knows me." Andrew Peterson wrote another song that I want to share brief with you called Heartbeat. And he describes how God knows us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rises, glorified in flesh. Speaking of Christ, of course. Clothed in immortality, the firstborn from the dead, he rises, and his work's already done. So he's resting as he rises to reclaim the bride he won. That's you. And his heart beats. My beloved, Jesus' heart beats for you, his bride, right now. And one day the Bible teaches that he's going to come again in glory. He's going to come in the flesh to reclaim us. So that this knowing of God right now, which we know by faith, we'll know by sight, and we will see him as he is. And the Bible says we will become as he is. I pray that you would ask God to give you that contentment in your heart of knowing and being known by him. I pray that you would ask God to help you see that sin is utterly sinful, and it's utterly sinful because it separates us from that love relationship with him. And then I pray above all else, you would know that God knows you in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what do we say? What do we say after hearing such a profound passage? How do we respond to a God who is infinitely holy and yet descended into the depths of our sin that we might be brought out of it and into a relationship with you that is defined by hearing and seeing and remembering and being known? I believe, Father, if rightly understood, it should leave us filled with a sense of hope, a sense of joy, regardless of how hard things might be for us right now. Father, there are many here this very morning who are struggling with a particular sin or sins. I ask that you would, through this passage, show them the power of prayer, and they would stop being foolish and cry out to you before they leave this room. I know there are many of my brothers and sisters who are struggling with other hardships in life, seeking solutions and saviors in other places other than the cross. Call them back to Christ. Compel them to cry out to you. Remind them, Father, that you are a good and gracious Father who loves his children with an infinite and everlasting love. Remind us today, Father, that you hear our groaning. Remind us today, Lord, that you remember the covenant you made with us in Christ. Remind us that you see our suffering and you see our travails and that you enter into it because you know us. Oh, Father, I pray you would do that great work in our hearts. You did it in the Israelites so long ago. You did it in the heart of Moses. Do it here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church. Glorify yourself in showing your love for us to us. We ask that you would do this for your glory, for the glory of Christ, your Son, and for the glory of the Holy Spirit that dwells with us. In his name, amen.